Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. Better get the book right. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 8 to 12 this morning. 1 Peter 3:8-12 we're going to read begins with the word finally. And so it's good for us as we go through a book of the Bible and we're taking it piece by piece. Sometimes we lose track of the bigger picture. Well, finally, what? What are we talking about here? And he began back in chapter 2, verse 13, a series of exhortations. Therefore, submit yourselves. And this therefore was tracking back to what he says there in verse 12 of chapter 2, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they by your good works, which they observe, may glorify God in the day of visitation. That the faithful living among the pagans that these Christians find themselves living among will be a means of testimony to them. And so, therefore, then in verse 13, Peter begins a series. Submit yourselves to every ordinance, and lists the governor, the civil or the civil magistrate as one of the ordinances of men. Lists servants being submissive to masters in verse 18. That's another exhortation. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, wives likewise be submissive to your own husband. So how does a submission in the context of marriage work? And we talked about that a few weeks ago. And then finally, we get to verse 8, and he has some exhortations for the brethren and the sistren. That's not really a word, but all those in the church, that they would show a particular attitude and actions towards one another. So let's read the Word of God and then consider what he has to say to us this morning. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted, be humble, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And there will we end the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Well, in our culture today, extreme sports are all the rage. And so it's not enough to ski down a hill at a high rate of speed. Now you have to ski down a hill at a high rate of speed doing lots of flips and somersaults and things like that. It's not enough to get on a sled and travel at 70 miles an hour down an ice ramp. You now get on a sled and it has wheels on it, and you go down a road where the consequences of falling are a lot higher. And so we see this kind of idea throughout our sports world, certainly, but the words extreme are used a lot, and the words radical as well. And radical has to do with making extreme changes to something. So we can think of radicals in all kinds of different contexts. What's interesting about it is that radical or extreme usually has us thinking of something new, some changes that we're making, or something innovative. And what I think is profound in the scriptures is that the most radical and extreme concept of interpersonal relationships is actually an ancient concept. It's not a new innovation. And Peter helps us understand that in the passage that we're looking at today. That the Bible calls the people of God to a radical type of love, to an extreme form of love, an extreme form of behavior and approach to interpersonal relationships. And Peter says to us, and God says to us, if the church shows this type of radical love, God is going to be glorified and the church is going to grow. And unfortunately, for much of the church doesn't live and love this way and relate to others in this radical way. And so the result is that the church is a lot less effective in reaching out to people than it would otherwise be. Because people don't want to listen to others that they consider to be hypocritical. And this is a serious problem for the church. And so Peter's addressing Christians surrounded by a pagan culture, telling them to live faithful lives and encouraging them to love in this radical way. And as a result, that then they will be blessed. And you can imagine these Christians thinking, how are we going to do this in the context that Peter's describing, where there's a hostile world out there? How are we going to love in this radical way that's described in the Bible? And Peter points them to the fact that God will deliver them. In Jesus Christ, God will deliver them from all of their trials. All the things that they're worried about, that they're going to be facing. And as a response, really a response of gratitude to God, they are to love. And I think this passage we have before us this morning is pointing us to loving within the body of Christ, loving within the church, but also loving out those outside the church, those that are in the body of Christ right now. And so as we work through this morning, let's see that because God is going to redeem us and save us from all trials, our response of gratitude is to love in this radical way. Now, children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, you might divide your paper into three parts and draw three pictures. One, showing as you listen here to the sermon, how you might show love to other children or others in the church. And then on the other side of that, how you might show love to those that are outside the church, that aren't a part of the church. And then over top of that, a picture of how God shows love to you. So loving those inside, loving those outside, and then God showing love to you. And if you're following the outline this morning, it's on the back of the bulletin, we've come to point one. You must submit by loving those within the church. Now, why do I cast this in the light of submission? This is because, as I said before, we've gotten in verse 8 to this word, finally. And the series has been submission, putting ourselves under the authority of Christ and submitting. And this involves living in ways that please God. And we saw how Peter wants them to do this because this is a way that God reaches out. As we live holy lives, the people around us see that, and God uses that. This has been the theme. Now here in verse 8, you see that the attention turns to the people in the church. Finally, all of you be of one mind. He has instructions for them, and it appears that the instructions are those for those within the church. You see, having compassion for one another. And usually when the Bible speaks of one another, it's pointing the people to their relationships within the body of Christ. Peter gives here in this first verse, verse 8, five commands to the people of God. And he tells them to be of one mind, first of all. And this has to do with Christians being of unity in terms of purpose and goals. It does not mean we all have to think alike. And sometimes this is a challenge to us because we think that we all must have the same opinion about all kinds of things, whether it be politics or sports or whatever. And that's not what Peter's calling for. Being of one mind means having the same purpose and function. And I think a good analogy is having everybody rowing in the same direction. And even if we disagree, then it's in a spirit of love and respect. And having just come 2 weeks ago from our synod meetings, where you have men from all over the country, well, actually, yeah, in Canada as well there, and we're discussing issues that people disagree on and debating with one another. It's not like, you see, if you ever watch on TV, the English Parliament, where they yell and are quite rude with one another. Actually, it's an amazing sight. But no, it's not like that. It's with respect, and it's a desire to see the church and God's purposes going forward. So this is very important to the witness of the church, that the people outside the church even would see the unity in the church. And so in John 17, Jesus, when he prays, says, I do not pray for these alone, meaning his disciples, but for also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. See, this is it. The unity of the church is testimony that Christ has come. And so Peter tells his readers to be of one mind. He also tells them to be sympathetic. He says to show sympathy, or some of your translations may say compassion. And this literally means experiencing the feelings of those around us. With feeling is what the literally we get the word sympathy or compassion. And John Calvin describes it this way: sympathy extends to all of our faculties when concord exists between us, that means when we have that unity, so that everyone condoles with us in adversity as well as rejoices with us in prosperity, so that everyone not only cares for himself but also regards the benefit of others. So that when one is struggling, we enter into those sorrows and those pains. And when one is rejoicing, we enter into the rejoicing and the celebration that happens. This is a part of having sympathy and having the proper relationship within the church that Peter is calling us to have. The third thing in this list is a brotherly love, the Philadelphia. And we have to love one another as brothers. And this is this idea of a special love amongst those in the church. And part of this here is putting the needs of others before your own needs. And Jesus has described love as being service, as giving. And so as we love one another, we're considering the needs of one another and trying to meet those needs. And here, children, you're thinking about how you love within the church. You also can serve, and you can help. And you may think, well, what can I do? Well, after the service, see, I work in here during the week, and I notice that there are pencils and papers and stuff everywhere on the floor. And you could simply pick up the area around you, or look in and pick up another. That would be a way of serving and loving others, because somebody's going to have to pick all those up before next Sunday comes around. And the rest of us, we consider this as well. And this is one of the things I'm very thankful for in our congregation, is that we do have tremendous unity. And there is a compassion, and there is a seeking to love one another that is a great encouragement here. And we ought to continue to pray that God would help us to do that more and more. Love, brotherly love, is so important that in 1 John 4, verse 8, John says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." But in some ways, this kind of love is a defining characteristic of Christians. So much so that John will say, if you don't love, you don't know God. Well, Peter continues. The fourth thing in this list is to be tender-hearted, or kind-hearted, your translation may say. And here is where our sympathies for our brethren lead us to consider how we can show kindness to them and gentleness to those around us. And this is important for us as we see these needs and try to meet them, that we show a kindness of love to one another. And here it's so important that this, again, Peter's instructing all of you that if we rely on just the pastor, well, you know you're going to be in trouble, right? If you rely on just your pastor to be the one showing kindness and these kinds of things. We need everybody in the body showing this concern to one another. And this is the way needs are really met and the whole body is built up and strengthened together. And then the final thing that Peter mentions is to be humble or humble-minded. Now, the New King James and the King James say courteous there, but humble, it looks to be a better Greek manuscript tradition behind that. And so most of the translations will say humble. It points to humility. And of course, you see why this is so critical. Because loving others, serving others, being tender-hearted and considering the needs of others requires humility. People who are proud are always thinking that this is all about me and getting my needs met and seeing myself exalted and having people do things for me. And this whole attitude of humility permeates the relationships, that our desire is to please one another and to serve one another. Well, many of you haven't traveled, but because it's the 4th of July holiday over the last week, many of you have visited with family and friends. And for some of you, that's been a tremendously good experience. Others of you, that's been more challenging. And we know that even the best families, that we would hope to have these qualities of tenderness, of compassion, of love, and all these things, and yet even in the best families, these things don't exist like they could. And so where is it that we find communities that love each other, that serve each other's needs, and do so consistently? We should find that in the church. The church is to be a radically different place than places in the world. And so for many people, the church becomes a family that goes and transcends the earthly families that are or are more or less successful. See, God has provided in the church the love, the compassion, the tenderness that sometimes is lacking in our earthly families. And we praise Him for that, that this is a gift that we have in the church. And we have to understand that the church really is different than any other organization that's out there. That people can join the Elks Club or whatever. They can get involved in civic activities. They can look to their own families. But the church is different. This is the design that God has. And so this is why Jesus used the unity and the love the church has for one another as such a powerful means of evangelism. Because people should come to the church and see things are different here. I can be loved. I can be encouraged. I can be served. And I can have the chance to serve others in a unique way. So we have to love those who are in the church. But we see, secondly, we also submit to God by loving those outside the church. You look at verse 9, the first part of it. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. See, the implication here starts to turn and we look outside. We're not expecting to be reviled or treated evilly by the people inside the church. We might be, and certainly this exhortation to return blessing applies in the church. It does apply in the church. But most commentators think that Peter's focus here starts to shift towards those outside the church, and that he really maintains that focus throughout most of the rest of chapter 3 and even chapter 4. But what does he say? When you are attacked, when you are treated evilly, first of all, you do not respond in kind. You do not take revenge. You do not strike back. That in itself is fairly radical in our culture, that you would not strike back. But Peter goes beyond that, because it's not enough just to refrain from doing evil. On the contrary, you return blessing. You return blessing. You are to actively show love to those who attack you. You are to bless them. And I think the best way to understand this is to pray for them. How do we impart blessing? Is we pray that our enemies would be blessed by God. That is a radical type of love. An extreme type of love. What will happen if you pray earnestly for God's blessing upon your enemies? One of the things that will happen if you do that is that bitterness toward that person and anger will go away. And God will take that away. If you honestly and earnestly pray that God would bless someone who has wronged you, it's not easy to do. This is why we call it radical. But this is what Christ is calling us to. And this, of course, is the ethic that Jesus taught. Peter's not telling us anything new here. Luke 6, verse 27. I'm going to read you a few verses. Jesus is teaching. He says, I say to you, you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Now, the liberal church has taken those words and distorted them some and turned them into a social gospel. But the conservatives have taken those verses and explained them away, in many cases, and have not really faced the demands of those verses, which are radical. There is no other religion that I'm aware of that calls its adherents to love its enemies in such a full-orbed way, to give, not expecting in return. This is the call of Jesus Christ to this radical type of love. And we see this throughout the Scriptures. Romans 12, almost the whole chapter, deals with this. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The world knows nothing of this kind of love. Most of the time, just as Jesus said there, we love when we can get something back out of it. The point here is you're showing love when there's no possibility of benefit to yourself coming back to you. Then it becomes much more difficult. But Jesus didn't just command this to us. Jesus did this for us. So Romans 5, verses 7 and 8 describes the love of Jesus in this way. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus isn't just telling us a nice story about how we should live. Jesus died for his enemies. You and me and every other person for whom he died was an enemy by nature, hating God, not wanting anything to do with God, hating our neighbor, living for ourselves. And the Bible tells us that while we were sinners, not after he made us righteous, he died for us. While we were sinners, his enemies, Christ died for us. He gave it all. This is his radical love. And this love is what makes it possible for us to love others. Because he has done this and taken away our sins and given us a new heart, these commands, which seem so hard, are possible as his Spirit works in us, that we might show this type of love to those around us. I recently read about a Christian soldier who was serving, and in his unit, he'd come back every night before he went to bed. He would read his Bible and pray. And one thing that we know about military service, there isn't a lot of privacy there. That's not a high priority. So the other men in the barracks would see what he was doing. And there was one soldier who just would make fun of him and mock him just mercilessly throughout the time that he did this. And one night it got so bad that the guy was reading his Bible, and here come a muddy pair of combat boots, you know, thrown over and hit him in the head. And the guy didn't respond. And in the morning, the rest of the unit saw that here was this muddy combat boots, which had been hurled at the Christian's head, had been polished, prepared for inspection, and placed under the foot of the aggressor's bed. And the testimony of that man loving his enemy was responsible, at least in this author's mind, for several conversions in that unit. And God used that to change people's hearts. See, that is radical love. To show kindness to someone who is reviling you like that. And that kind of love will speak volumes in this world. It is a powerful force, and God will use it to bring others to him. Let's see, thirdly, that we ought to take heart, because as we think about this, we're thinking, how can I do this? This is so hard. And God tells us here that he will bless your obedience. So the second half of verse 9 says, knowing this, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And then Peter begins to quote here from Psalm 34. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. This is the call that we have. You see this in verse 9, the second half. Knowing that you were called to this. The college Sunday school class last year was studying the doctrine of calling. We tend to think of calling as, what am I going to do with my life and this kind of thing. But here, Peter's saying, loving your enemy is part of your calling as a Christian. Every one of you is called to love your enemy. And you can't say, well, God, you don't know what my enemy's like. You don't know what my enemy's done. See, it's really worse than you can imagine. No, this command is to all of us. And God does know. And yet he calls us to show that kind of love. And the promise here is that if you love this way, God will bless you. See what verse 9 says? That you may inherit a blessing is how that ends. And what is the blessing? And some commentator, well, this is eternal life. And others, well, this is blessing now. And I think both are in view. Look at verse 10. He who would love life and see good days. Clearly speaking about the present time, that God will give you blessings now, as well as in eternity. And this is a scriptural principle that God will bless obedience. This in no way undermines that everything we have is of grace. That God does bless obedience. And he does this in all kinds of ways. And Peter's appealing to Psalm 34 here to support this idea that if you love, God will bless you. And we know that God does this. You know, we give a tithe in our giving, and we understand God provides for us. We don't know how it happens. He provides. We give up our time on a Sabbath day to honor him. And God provides us with time that we need to do our things. I mean, God is faithful to provide, and he blesses when we obey. And if you love your enemy, God will find a way to bless you. He may convert your enemy and make him or her your brother or sister. He may convert others around. He may not convert that person, but he may change your heart so that you are able to live without bitterness and anger. And you may be able to deal with the situation in love. Do you want God's blessing? Restrain yourself from speaking evil and pursue peace, tells us in verse 10. These are the ideas. It's all fitting into loving your enemy. One of those powerful examples we have of this is what Stephen did. It's described in Acts chapter 7, an innocent and godly man who was arrested and falsely accused. And Stephen spoke the truth and was pummeled with rocks until he died. The last thing Stephen says in the biblical account is, Lord, do not count this sin against them. I don't know what your enemy is like or what people that you have problems with in your life are like, but I'm guessing whatever it is, it's not as bad as people who've accused you innocently, who have convicted you unjustly, and who are murdering you by throwing rocks at your head. And here we see this idea. Even in that, Stephen prays for these people who are killing him, asking that God would forgive them, praying that God would bless them. That is this radical love. And Stephen did receive blessing from that. He went into the presence of the Lord. And we know later that one of the people standing there watching was Saul. And Saul was converted and became perhaps the greatest follower of Jesus that the world has ever known. He was a witness to that radical love that Stephen showed when he was being stoned. Well, we're to love those inside the church, to love those outside, to understand that God will bless you. And fourthly, that we must trust God, for he will deliver you from all your trials. I know your outline says rejoice, but I changed that. I think it should be trust. Trust God. He will deliver you from your trials. Let's look at verse 12. This is taken again from Psalm 34. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God has set His eyes on His children. And when it says that His ears are open to their prayers, it means that as you cry out to Him for help, He will hear you and He will bless you. And to really understand what Peter's getting at in using Psalm 34, we need to turn over to Psalm 34. So you can keep a finger in 1 Peter, but let's turn over in our Bibles to Psalm 34. And just look at this for a minute. You remember, I mentioned that the psalm was written by David in this time of tremendous distress. We read about that in 1 Samuel. His best friend, Jonathan, had told him that the king was going to kill him. He had to say goodbye to his best friend. He fled. He had virtually nothing. He goes to the priest to get some bread and a sword, basically. And he takes that and he goes to Gath. It might seem bizarre. Why would you go to the city of your enemies? Well, probably he's figuring that since he's in trouble with the king of Israel, maybe this enemy of Israel will give him sanctuary. But he goes to Gath. What happened in Gath? Or who is from Gath that might be significant? Well, Goliath was from Gath. So they know David is the one who killed our hero, our champion. And he goes back there carrying Goliath's sword. And he is destitute and he has nothing. And he realizes after he gets there, you know what? This may not have been such a good idea after all. He's inside their walled city and they're saying, hey, look who just showed up. The leading general from our enemy. This is great. And David starts to have second thoughts about his, and his life is in very grave danger at this point. So his solution is to act like he's crazy. And apparently, he is so convincing at this that rather than execute him, they just let him go. They think he can't harm them, he can't help them, they let him go. And what does David do? He runs and hides in a cave. And it's quite likely he wrote this psalm while he was hiding in the cave, having been degraded to the point of having to drool on himself to get out of danger, being hunted down by the king of his nation, being essentially alone until his family members start coming to him. And what does the first verse of this psalm say? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. It's easy to bless the Lord when things are going well. But that's not the conditions under which David wrote this. David perhaps is at the lowest he's ever been in his life at this point. And what does he say? At all times, I will bless the Lord. David was afraid. Look at verse 4. I sought the Lord and He heard me, delivered me from all my fears. This man, who's the only man to stand up to Goliath, he was afraid at this point. And he cries out to God. He recognizes himself, look in verse 6, as a poor man. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him. David may have escaped from the king of Gath by his own cunning, but he understands that God is the one who delivered him out of that situation. And let's look down at the last few verses of the psalm. Look at verse 19. David speaking as one who's been delivered now. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. God will deliver his servants out of all afflictions. And notice that it does not say God will prevent you from having afflictions. That's not what's promised. You are promised deliverance. You are not promised exemption from trial. And how might you be delivered from your trial? Well, God might resolve the situation and remove the conflict. God might do that. But God may leave the affliction in place, but give you supernatural grace to deal with that affliction in faith. Or God may bring you to heaven where you will be free from all affliction for all time. But God will deliver His people. And look at verse 22. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who trust in Him shall be condemned. The promise here is ultimate, eternal deliverance, and it's based on faith. Faith in God and trust in Him. And what is the basis of this deliverance? Look at verse 20. He guards all His bones, not one of them is broken. Now we read that in the context, right? We're speaking here of the one who's under trial. But you know, the New Testament does something fascinating. It quotes that verse. He guards all His bones, not one of them is broken. And the New Testament tells us that that speaks of Jesus Christ. John 19, verse 36. These things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of His bones will be broken. And what were these things? These things were the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross quicker than they would have expected. So that when the soldiers went out to break the legs of the criminals, so that they would suffocate, not being able to rise up while hanging on the cross to get air, you break their legs, and hanging there, they can't breathe. And that's what kills them. And they came out to break Jesus' legs. But Jesus had already died. He'd already paid the penalty and suffered the wrath of God. And He'd been taken up. And so they didn't break His legs. And John tells us this is a fulfillment of Psalm 34. That the salvation, the deliverance we have is in our Savior, Jesus Christ. So why does Peter reference Psalm 34? He references it partly to tell us this is how you treat your enemy. You love with this radical love. But we have to understand, when he quotes a few verses, he understands the whole psalm, and so do his readers. And the whole psalm tells us that God delivers His people. That you can, without fear, show love even to those who may hate you, because God has promised to deliver you, and in Jesus Christ He has delivered you. He has enabled you to show this radical love. Well, David understands and demonstrates this type of love. Again, he doesn't just write about it. Despite the hatred that Saul showed him, what do we read about in the subsequent events of this, or David being chased by Saul? Well, two times, God delivers Saul into David's hand, where David has opportunity to kill his mortal enemy. And the men that are with David say, look, God has given you the chance. Kill Saul, and you'll be free. The kingdom will be yours, and you'll be relieved that your enemy will be gone. And both times, David says, no, I will not do that. He will not return evil for evil. And what happens? Well, eventually, God does give the kingdom to David. And when He does, David's testimony is a powerful force. Because what happens? The entire nation is unified under David. And the kingdom, for the first time, really enters its golden age. And the temple, the plans for the temple are all laid out. It's the golden age of Israel. And it comes on the heels of this man David, although he was hunted and was at the point of death numerous times, because he showed love and patience and trusted in God. And that's ultimately what it was. He trusted in God. He became the king without conducting a coup. What would have happened if David had killed Saul and taken the throne that way? Probably years of civil war and fighting, and perhaps never the kingdom would have been unified in such a way. But they came to David because David was blessed by God. And part of the blessing was his trust in God is manifest in his ability to love even his mortal enemy. You don't have enemies like this. We don't have enemies that are chasing us around with armies trying to kill us. The people that give you grief in your life are nothing like this. Let us look to our Savior and find grace that we would love them. See, God will deliver you. God will bless you. That's the message here. So we have to love. Love those in the church and love those outside the church. And God will use it to glorify Himself. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are a a wonderful and incredible God, one who has shown us in Jesus Christ a radical love, a love that is so far from us, so far beyond us in terms of being what we would naturally do. And Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ you have done that. And Lord, how we pray that you might give us the grace that we need to love even our enemies, and those who we may work with, or our neighbors, or even those in our own family who have become hostile to us because of our faith. Lord, help us to love, not because we want to get something out of it, but because we want to please you. We want to show you how thankful we are that you have loved us. You have not loved us because we deserved it or because we earned it, but because of your great mercy. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to show that love to those around us, and that you would be pleased to use that as a means of glorifying yourself and converting sinners. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.